The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Good morning, Grace. We continue our sermon series entitled Stewarding the Story, exploring the first book of Samuel. Our text for today is 1 Samuel 19, 1 through 24. I invite you to turn there as we read from Scripture this morning. Church, hear the word of the Lord. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then do you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David had fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." Then when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with a pillow of goat's hair at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. When he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Sichu, he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Church, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Ryan. We appreciate that, man. It's every week when we ask someone to read, especially in the book of 1 Samuel, we always wonder if there's going to be some like doozies in there. You know what I mean? Like some Hebrew words we're not used to. And Ryan, you absolutely nailed it, and we appreciate it. And then it can be helpful, too, like when you look at the passage we ask you to read and it ends with someone lying naked all day and all night. Like that can't be the most comfortable reading, but I appreciate it. And so we're traveling through this series, Stewarding the Story. So if you've been with us, you know we've been in the book of 1 Samuel. We're continuing now through chapter 19, what Ryan just read for us. And so kind of picking up from last week, we talked about the fact that everyone in their life has big, big dreams for themselves, right? Like everyone has really high expectations for their relationships, for their careers, for their families. But then like reality hits, and our reality doesn't always meet our expectation. And the gap between the two is disappointment, right? And the bigger the gap between your reality and your expectation, the bigger the disappointment. And we talked about last week that if we would choose to trust God with that disappointment, choose to trust that God is in control so much that if our reality doesn't meet our expectation, that God must be writing a story better than we can ever imagine, then we can do what Jonathan did last week, which is to say, okay, God, I know that my reality is not matching my expectation, but I'm trusting that you are working all things together for my good. Therefore, my story doesn't have to be about me. I don't have to fight to make my reality meet my expectation. I can put the story of others at the center of my life. We talked about that in that way, we followed the example of Jesus, right? Remember we said that there's two types of people in the world. There's the here I am people and then there you are people. And Jesus was the ultimate there you are person, putting people at the center of his story. And that is what we are called to do. And so if we trust God with our disappointments, we can put people at the center of our story. And that's kind of where I want to pick up here today and where I want to pick up here in this passage is that the Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice. And that's easy. Like putting people at the center of your story when everything's going well in their life is incredibly easy. And think about it, like when you go to, when someone tells you that they're pregnant or you go to a gender reveal or when someone has a new baby, that is easy. It is easy to celebrate that. And it's like, I remember when our first child was born, They in the hospital, they have bands that you have to wear. Obviously, you guys been to hospitals? I'm like explaining something that I hope you all understand. You know hospitals? So anyway, like they have these bands and they give them, and for all of the dads, they have a band, but it was different. Like it was a different color than the other bands. So if you saw us walking around the hospital, you knew that we were a new dad. Whether for the first time or again, we were a new dad in that moment. And everyone who saw that band celebrated with me. Like every single person. Every now and then, you'd get the guy who thought it was really funny to be like, I hope you caught up on your sleep. You know what I mean? Like, cool guy. But like, usually people would celebrate with us. And so like, and it's easy to celebrate with people like that, which by the way, one thing people did not tell me is that people celebrate really easily with you on your first. And we had just people visiting constantly, like bringing us gifts. Like so much so, I thought my son might be the Messiah. You know what I mean? Like people are constantly bringing him gifts. And then when we had the twins, do you guys know, like, when you have a second kid, no one cares? Did you know that? No one cares. Like, no one came to see it. So much so that I turned to my wife and I was like, are they really ugly? You know what I mean? Like, I don't know. To me, they're beautiful, but are they ugly? No one wants to come see these kids. But anyway, it's easy for us to celebrate with people when they're celebrating, like when they're happy. Everyone likes to rejoice. But the scripture also tells us to mourn with those who mourn, and that's harder. And that's not something we run to do. That's not something we're excited to do. And so the question is, like, if we're supposed to steward people's stories, we're supposed to handle their stories well, what do we do when they're in a difficult chapter? Like, what do we do when that story is not happy? What do we do when that story is filled with pain and filled with heartache? And David's in that difficult chapter right now. As Ryan just read, the chapter starts with David's done nothing wrong, and it starts with Saul, and a huge picture of injustice here. Saul going, I want to kill David because I'm jealous. I want to kill David. And then he ultimately changes his mind. He says, okay, as long as I live, David will never be killed, which actually came out to be true, but not for lack of Saul's trying. And then we see David goes in, and he's trying to play the liar for Saul to like make him feel better, but Saul's in a bad mood, and he's like holding a spear. And so I don't know, like I don't know if that was like smart on David's part. Like I'm not a musician. Anybody here a musician? You play shows or whatever, like if you walk into a venue and someone's in there and they're like, they're brooding and they look really upset and they're holding a spear, do you continue to play? Like, do you believe in the power of music that much? Well, David apparently did, and he sits there and he plays, and Saul chunks the spear at him. It says David eluded him, so he juked the spear, it hits the wall, and he spends the rest of the chapter running for his life. David's in a difficult chapter of his story. And so the question is, again, like, what's our response to someone's story that's in a difficult chapter. And there's three encounters that David has, three different people who steward his story in three very different ways. And I want them to be our example today. Like when you encounter people who are dealing with difficulty, you're dealing with pain in their story, how do we do that? I want us to look at these examples. So number one, the first thing we do is we own it. Look at verse 1 through 3. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." Jonathan had a choice in that moment. Jonathan could have gone, "Good idea, Dad." You know what I mean? And Jonathan could have been like, "David was cool and all, but I'll get new friends." You know, like he could have said, "That's really tough for him, but that's not my problem." But instead, what Jonathan does is he owns the difficulty that David is dealing with. And so a question we have to ask ourselves is, why do certain people with difficult stories enter our lives? Is it just like happenstance? No, I don't believe in that. Like, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe in the complete control of God. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Meaning that the difficult story of the person in front of you is not in front of you on accident. It is there because we have a sovereign God who placed it there in front of you. Like someone dealing with a difficult chapter in their life, it's not that you drew the short straw and now, "Oh, I got to deal with this." No. God put them in front of you for a reason. And so for those of us who are followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility with that story. In Luke chapter 10, a lawyer comes up to Jesus and he says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asked him a question. He said, "Well, what do you think the law says? Like, how do you read the law?" And he says, "Well, you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus goes, "Winner, winner, chicken dinner. If you do those things, you will live." And then the guy, he asks a question. He says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And why does he ask that question? He asks that question because he's saying, like, it's really, really hard, right? It's really hard to love someone as much as I love myself. It's really hard. It's easy when everything's happy. But when they're in a difficult place, it's really hard to do that. It's really hard to mourn with those who mourn. It's really hard to own someone's pain like that. So, Jesus, would you help me out here? Would you narrow the list? Could you please narrow the list to the people that it would be easiest for me to steward a difficult story for? And what's Jesus' response? He tells a story, right? He tells a story of a Jewish man who gets beat up and left for dead on the side of the road. And it says that a priest comes by and passes him by. A Levite comes by and passes him by. And who are those people? Those are his people, right? Like, he's a Jew. They are Jewish leaders in his community. Like, those are his people. Those are his neighbors. Those are the people that you would expect to pick him up when he's going through a difficult time. Those are his friends, his family, his coworkers. Like, those are the people who he would be closest to. You'd be like, surely he's their responsibility. Surely he is their neighbor. And then Jesus says that a Samaritan comes by and takes care of all of his needs. He comes off his donkey, he cleans his wounds, he puts him on his own donkey, he walks him to an inn and he pays for him, and then he says, "You know what, I'll be back and I'll pay you more to take care of this man." He completely provides for them. Now, I know that that doesn't have the same impact for us, but to say a Samaritan would do that for a Jew, like Samaritan in a Jew's mind would be like a terrorist, because that was their relationship. Like the Samaritans, if you remember, at one point in history, they took human remains and spread them in the tabernacle, right? Like they went into the places of worship for Jews and they made them ceremonially unclean. And the Jews tore down their places of worship. They were absolute enemies. But Jesus says it's the Samaritan who met all of the needs for that Jewish man. And then he ends with this in verse 36. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So who is my neighbor? Who is my responsibility? Whoever God has put in your path. Whoever God has put in your path. Like, there's a reason the coworker who's going through that incredibly messy and painful divorce sits in the cubicle next to you. There's a reason that the person with the mother wounds or the father wounds, for some reason, keeps opening up to you. There's a reason that you connect with that guy that no one else connects with. There's a reason for that. And the reason is they are your neighbor. And Jesus says, love them as you love yourself. Own their pain. There's a scripture where Jesus calls us the light of the world. It reminds me of my kids. If you go into their room, they have like 3,000 nightlights. Like typically they have these two nightlights plugged in the wall, and then my wife puts in, you guys know the essential oil, like diffusers or whatever? Yeah, witchcraft. So she puts like that in there, and it lights up, and they have like this Harry Potter light and all the stuff that they like to turn on. It's unbelievable. Well, when we first moved in the house, we had these nightlights that were insanely bright. So I went to Target and I bought like much softer, cheaper lights. They could position away so they weren't shining directly in my kid's face. So I unplugged those and I put those lights in. And my son Max, like when I was shutting the door that night to let them go to bed, he said, "Daddy, where are the old night lights?" And I said, "They went to be with Jesus, son. I mean, they're gone. There's no coming back." And he goes, "Daddy, where are they?" And I was like, "They're right here, but they're too bright. Like those are better. Those are too bright." And I asked my son, I said, after a while, he had convinced me to plug them back in. And by after a while, I mean like 30 seconds. I just want to shut the door and get out of there. And so he says, "We'll plug them back in." I was like, "Okay, fine." And I said, "Where do you want them plugged in?" And he pointed at the opposite corner of the room, which was the darkest corner of the room. And when the scripture tells us that we are the light of the world, Jesus doesn't place us among the brightest places. He doesn't say, "You're the light of the world, so go hang out with more lights." Like Jesus takes us and he says, "You're the light of the world," and he places us in the darkest places. He places us among the people with the most difficult and deepest pain. Like that's our purpose. And so in those moments, when you encounter someone's serious pain, we should own it. Like we should own it. Like that's what God has put us there for, put us there to do. And so again, Jesus calls you the light of the world, and he sends us into the darkest stories, not to escape, but to own the pain of others. So the question is, whose pain, what pain of someone else's do you currently own? And I think the question is, and you say like, well, what do you mean by ownership? I mean that there's some sort of responsibility you feel towards that person's pain. Now, I don't know what that's going to lead you to do. It might lead you to do any number of things. It might lead you to do something that might be easy for you to do. It might lead you to do something that might be difficult. I don't know. But to simply not pass it by like the Levite and the priest, but like the Samaritan, to go and own that pain. Are there people in your life where you own their pain? Because if not, I don't know if we're being the light of the world. The second thing we do with someone's difficult life or difficult chapter in their life is we risk. Saul tries to kill David again in the middle of the story, you see, with a spear. And so he goes home to his wife, Saul's daughter, which in Hebrew is Michal, is how you pronounce it. So we're going to call her M. All right, so here we go, verse 11. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But M, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So M let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. M took an image, laid it on the bed, put a pillow of goat's hair at its head, and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to David, she said, "He's sick." She took a huge risk to try to help with the pain in David's story, to try to help with the difficulty in David's story, and maybe to love someone well in the middle of a dark chapter in their life. You need to take a risk. And maybe it's because, maybe the risk is just being there for that person because that person is risky, right? You know the saying, like, hurt people hurt people? And so maybe it's a risk for you to be close to that person as they struggle because hurt people hurt people. Or maybe it's a situation. Like maybe you are called to take a financial risk for somebody or an emotional risk for somebody or even a physical risk for somebody. But maybe that's what God wants us to do. There was in my old church in Memphis, almost back to back these events happened. There's a woman in our church who she used to go to the Med. The Med in Memphis is like when, I don't know what it is around here, but it's the trauma center in Memphis, right? So it is one of the saddest and scariest places. And she would go there at night and just pray with people and sit with people. And she met a lady one night who she was at the Med. She was having some medical issues. And she said, "I have to be honest with you. I don't know where I'm going to go when I leave here." Like, when I check out, I don't have a place to go. And so she took her into her home. Like, this complete stranger. She took her into her home. She said, you're in a difficult place. I live by myself. Like, I have plenty of space. You come live with me. And she lived with her for a long time. And it was a beautiful story. Like, their friendship blossomed, and this woman got back on her feet. It's a beautiful story. At the same time, there's another family in our church who met this young woman who was in a drug recovery program. It's kind of the same thing. She was exiting the program, and she says, I don't have a place to go. And they said, we will take you in. And it did not end the same way. Like, it ended with her stealing their car and wrecking it and them, and her stealing a bunch of money from them and all these other things. And here's the thing. I think both of those stories, like, when I tell those stories, those are outliers in our community, aren't they? Like, if I were to ask you around, like, this room, do you guys have stories like that? Do you have stories where you have taken these huge risks for people, and whether they've turned out wonderfully or whether they've turned out really difficult, like, you have taken these huge risks for people? I think those are outliers in our church. I think those are outliers in our churches. And I don't think they should be, because I think Christians are in the life of risk-taking. We should be more than anyone else. Jesus put it this way. He said, he describes what could happen to you as a believer if you stay faithful to him. He says this in Luke 21. Check it out. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends. They'll put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. Like, what is he saying there? He's saying, like, all of these things could happen to you. Maybe not, but they could. Like, these are risks. Incredible difficulties could befall you, but not a hair on your head will perish. Hang on a second, Jesus, because you just said some of us will be put to death. How did those two things put together? What he's saying is, you are eternally secure in me. You can take these risks because you are eternally secure in me. It's like he says in Luke 12. He says, fear not, you can only be killed. Like, that's what Jesus tells us. He says, fear not, you can only be killed. Like, what's the worst that could happen? Kill you? You know what I mean? And how can we say that? Because of what Jesus said, not a hair on your head will perish. Like, you are eternally secure in Jesus. And so if that is the case, we can take ultimate risks for the stories of others because of what Christ secures for us. We can take ultimate risks. John Piper wrote this about this topic. When the threat of death becomes a door to paradise, the final barrier to temporal risk is broken. When a Christian says from the heart, to live is Christ and to die is gain, he's free to love no matter what. When God removed all risk above, he loosed 1,000 risks of love. Again, we can take the ultimate risk for the stories of others because of what Christ secures for us. So here's the question. Are there risks that God might be putting in front of you to help you steward someone else's story well? Are there risks that God might want you to take to love someone well in a difficult part of their story? And I want to give you a caution here. I think we don't risk recklessly. We risk prayerfully. And let me give you an example. I had a friend of mine, he's a pastor, and he was looking to adopt a little girl. And so he already had kids of his own, and he was really interested in adoption. He was actually on a board of this overseas adoption agency, and so he's looking to adopt a little girl. And as he found this little girl, found out that the little girl had two brothers. And so he looked at his family. These two brothers were older than his kids, than his biological daughters. And so in the adoption world, if you don't know anything about that, kids coming from a particularly tumultuous background, plus the addition of them being older than your kids, puts your kids at risk of being victimized. And so he said, you know what? I'm going to find homes for these boys. Like, we're going to bring them over here. I'm going to find homes for these boys. And so he did. He worked incredibly hard to find homes for these boys, and he never could. And so he said, I'm not going to be reckless. I know that bringing these boys into my home, they're so much older, they've come from such a broken past, that bringing these boys into my home could put my younger daughters at risk, and I'm not going to do that. And he told me that he can only think of a handful of times in his life he's ever heard God, like, speak to him so clearly. And this was one moment. It was so clear, he said he pulled his car over. Like, he was like, okay, something is happening here. And so it was like God said to him, do you believe that I am powerful? And he was like, well, of course. Do you believe that I could protect your daughters? Of course. And then he said this, and this is what stopped him in his tracks. Do you believe that if your daughters were victimized, that my power is enough to redeem and make their stories beautiful, and I can make them whole again. And he said in that moment, he had a choice to make. He had a choice to stop preaching the cross of Christ. Because if he were to say, no, I don't, like I'm not willing to take that risk, no, then it's like he stands up there every Sunday and says that God has the power to redeem your story and to make your brokenness into something beautiful, then he'd be lying if he said that, but not for his family, or he could adopt these boys. And so in that moment, he made a decision. I believe you. I believe you're powerful enough. And he adopted those boys. And now God's wrote a beautiful story in their life, and they have a beautiful family, and it's worked out really, really wonderfully. And so you might look at that and you might go, but he still made the reckless choice. Like all signs point to this is a huge risk for his children. I would agree with you, except for this fact that he was prayerful and like God told him to. I think that trumps the recklessness, right? And so again, I think that we should take risks regularly to love others well. But we take risks prayerfully and not recklessly. So again, do you think there are risks that God might be putting in front of you to take to help steward the story of other people well? Do you think there are risks that God wants you to take for the pain in your coworker's life right now? Do you think there are risks that God wants you to take to address the pain or the suffering or the difficulty of the family members that are close to you in this life, right? Like, what is it? Are there risks that God might be calling you to take? The third thing and the last thing is to support. Maybe God is calling you to support in a difficult time. Look at verse 18. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel and at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. So David comes up to him. He's like, hey, look, Saul has lost it. And Jonathan tried to talk to him. He said he wouldn't hurt me. And then he chunked a spear at me, right? Like I was just playing my music. You know how I do. And he chunked a spear at me. He's lost his mind. Samuel, you ordained him. You got to fix it, right? And what does Samuel do? Samuel can't fix it. Samuel doesn't go to Saul. Saul's not listening to anyone. Samuel doesn't hide David. Like it doesn't say that David meets Samuel at Ramah, and then Samuel says, don't worry, I know a place, right? Like, I'm going to take you to this safe house. I'm going to take you to this place that Saul knows nothing about. They don't leave the city. Like, they stay in the same area. He doesn't hide him. He doesn't, like, provide any way out. He doesn't provide any answers. He doesn't say, okay, David, but listen. Like, you're going to be fine. You're going to be king. This is going to be a great story. Like here's actually what God is doing for your family through this. Like you need to check all this out. He doesn't give him anything. But all that he does do is what? He was just there. That's all Samuel could do, was simply be there in one of the most difficult days of David's life. And maybe, like, you see the pain of others in front of you, and you can acknowledge, I think God put it there for a reason. I think that I am here in this moment with this person in pain for a reason. And you can say, but I don't know how to own it. I don't know how to take a risk to help them. Like, I don't know what to do. So I'm just going to, all I can do is walk past it. I would say maybe not. Maybe what you can do is do what Samuel did and just be there. Maybe you don't have the words. Maybe you don't have a solution. Maybe you don't have an explanation. Neither did Samuel, but he was there. I think one thing that you can do that will absolutely like change your life forever is study 1 Corinthians 13. Go look at the definition of love. And you're like, what is that? Have you ever been to a wedding, all right? Like, then you have heard this passage. Like, this is when that first cousin that they don't want to be in the wedding party, but they have to be involved in some way or their aunt will be mad at them. Like, this is what they read. They read 1 Corinthians 13, and it is a beautiful definition of love. I think it's the most perfect definition of love you're ever going to find, completely personified by God himself. And one of the things that you see there is 1 Corinthians 13, 7. It says this, love endures all things. It endures all things. And you think about that word endurance. So how would you like reword that, right? Like how would you put that in other words? Maybe like if you work out in here, who are you? Put your hands up, your muscly arms up. Excellent. All right. So maybe you like think about working out. You think about running or whatever, and you're like, I have to endure. I have to push through. So love, like, it puts up with a lot. Maybe that's it. And I don't think that's strong enough. The Greek word here for endures, what the picture that it gives is remaining under a load, like remaining under a weight. And so it's this idea of, could you imagine, my neighbor, so my neighbor is my landlord, and so we rent right now, and there's two things that I love about renting. One is I don't cut my grass, like, ever, and I don't care what happens to it. The other is if anything breaks or anything needs anything, like, they fix it. You know what I mean? Like, when you own your home and you hear a noise, you just pretend that you didn't hear the noise. You know what I mean? Or you pray, I hope that's a ghost. You know what I mean? Like, I can't afford a new roof. I can deal with a ghost. You know what I mean? And so you hear that sound, right? But renting is awesome because as soon as I hear a noise, I'm like, what kind of a place are you running? You know what I mean? Like, this is ridiculous. And so he comes over. And so my neighbor, one of the things he does is he paints at Disney. Like, he's a painter. So if you, like, all of the theme paintings on the buildings, he does all of that. And so what's funny is he comes over all the time. Our landlords are wonderful. They're wonderful. And he comes over all the time. And one of the things that I've heard him say multiple times, it's like he can't turn it off. He's always looking for, like, paint. You know what I mean? Like, he's always looking for, like, what's the problem here that I could paint and I could fix, you know? And so he's like, does that need to be touched up? And I'm like, no, it's fine. My refrigerator's on fire. You know what I mean? Like, but he always wants to paint. And so the other day, he was outside, and he was doing what he does. He was painting, right? And he had these cans. And so he had his son out there, and, like, his son, I don't know if he was helping or if he was helping. You know what I mean? And so he hands the can to his son. And it's heavy. And you can see it on his face. It's heavy. And so, like, then he hands another can to his son. And it is very heavy. And his son tries. He tries so hard. You know what I mean? Like, he's just standing there waiting for his dad, and he's trying, and he's trying, and he's trying. But eventually, what does he do? Like, he has to put them down, right? Like, he has to be like, I can't do this, right? This picture of love, it carries with it the idea of remaining under a load, of, like, someone putting weight on you, and you don't move. You're still there. And someone puts more weight on you, and you don't move. You stay there. You remain under the load. And so love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, love sticks around when things get heavy. Like, when it is your darkest day, and it is just, and you know it, when you're in that moment and you're like venting to somebody, what do you always say? I'm so sorry to put this on you. Don't you ever say that? I say that all the time. I'm so sorry to put this on you. I'm so sorry to unload this on you. What love does is it takes it. It takes the weight and it doesn't move. And I think that's what we are called to do. We are called to remain when things get heavy. So maybe you don't have the influence like Jonathan did to try to change the situation. Maybe there is no clear risk you can take like M did for David, right? That, you know what, I'll help in this way. Maybe you have no answers and you don't have any direction. You don't have anything that could possibly help, you don't think. But maybe what you are supposed to do and what you can do is you can remain under the weight of the pain that's in their story. And you just love them in that way. I had a friend of mine a few years ago who was suffering. He was in a pretty difficult place. And I remember he would call me all of the time. And I didn't have any answers for him. It was just a really hard place he was in. And it wasn't, like, he wasn't completely innocent. It was a place he had helped put himself in. And I remember he called, and I would just listen, and I would listen, and, you know, I love you. You know what I mean? Like, I had no words. I couldn't help explain it. There's no risk I could take. You know what I mean? Like, there's nothing I could step up and say, if I do this for him, it'll change everything, you know? There's nothing I could possibly do. Fast forward a few years, he's in a much better place. He's not dead, but he's in a much better place with this situation. And one day we were talking, and he said, you know, I've never thanked you for all that you did for me back then. And I went, all that I did for you? do we have a completely different like memory here of this? Like, I didn't do anything. That was what frustrated me so bad, was I couldn't do anything. Like, I tried, and I kept trying to rack my brains. There's something I can do to make this better, and I couldn't. And he said, no, you absolutely did something. He said, every time I called, you answered the phone. That was it. He said, every time you called, you answered the phone. And so maybe there's pain in front of you, and it's overwhelming to you, and you're frustrated like I was, and you're like, I don't have the answers. I don't know what to do. I'm not helping. Maybe all that you can do is remain under the weight of what they're dealing with. Maybe that's all you can do. You know, we say the scripture a lot. I usually say it when I talk about taking prayer requests. That it's our privilege to pray for you because the scriptures tell us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, we are never more like Jesus than when we bear one another's burdens. Do you know what that word bear literally means? It literally means it can be translated not only as bear, but also as support. Not solve. Not scheme to find an answer. Just support. So it says when we support one another in our burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. We're never more like Jesus than when we are just there for people. So the next time your story intersects with another's, maybe all you can do and all you need to do is support. Just be there. Just remain under the load. So I want to close with turning my attention to those that, as I talk about this, I'm talking about stewarding other people's stories and about being in a difficult place, and you're saying, well, that's me. I'm in the difficult place. You're talking about all these other people looking out for other people. It's me they need to be looking out for. I'm in the difficult place. I want you to look at how the scripture ends. Look at verse 19. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. So Saul's like, that's it, I've got him. So Saul sends out messengers there in verse 20. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. So Saul sends out this group of messengers. I'm going to go get David, right? Go get him. And they come near the prophets, and the Spirit of God overtakes them. And all they can do is start, like, prophesying. Then Saul goes, okay, that stinks. So I'm going to send somebody else out, right? So he sends them out again, right? Verse 21. And they also prophesied. Then he did it a third time. They also prophesied. So verse 22, he says, that's it. I'm bringing myself. Like, I'm going to take care of this. And so he said, where are Samuel and David? This verse 22. And one said, behold, they're at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him also, Saul. And as he went, he prophesied. And he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes. And he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? The biggest foe in David's story, the most powerful man in the nation of Israel that's coming against David, God reduced him to a fool. His biggest opponent, the biggest oppressor in his life, God had the power to reduce him to a fool, to leave him lying naked day and night on the street, saying exactly what he wants him to say. That's the power of God. Romans 8:31 is a verse we quote all the time, and we should. It's a verse if you want to, get a Christian t-shirt made, it might be one of those you go to. And you should not wear Christian t-shirts, but you should go to this verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? But I think we miss some of the, we miss the context, we miss some of the power of that statement. Because Paul, in the same chapter, writes, who can be against us? Here's some who's. Look here in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. These are the who right here. In this verse, who can be against us? These are the who that try to be against us. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or a sword. These are not jokes. And the difficulties you're facing in your story, they're just as real. They're just as dangerous, right? The relational, the tension that you feel is real. The health challenges that you feel, they are real. Like, all of those things are real. They are just as real as these dangers here. And what is Paul's response to his own question? Look here in verse 37. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Again, if God is for us, who can be against us? You might be in a difficult chapter in your life, but let me remind you, what God did for David, God took the most powerful foe in his life and made him a fool. If God's writing your story, he will protect it. He'll protect what he's doing. It reminds me of, there's a pastor, Matt Chandler, maybe you've heard of, from Texas, who in 2010 was diagnosed with a brain tumor. Everything was going right in his life. You know what I mean? Like everything, it seemed like everything he touched turned to gold. He had a beautiful, young, growing family. He had a growing ministry, a growing church. Everything seemed to be going well for him. And he got this brain tumor that they couldn't remove all of it. And the cancer that he had in the brain, it didn't lead you to death immediately. Instead, what it did was it would degenerate your brain to the point where you would be a vegetable. And so there's an article, and right in the middle of all this, he just got this news. He just had the surgery, but now he's left with this cancer in his brain that is incredibly aggressive, and that's where it's leading. Like it's the doctor's saying it's going to lead you to a vegetative state. And here is this article in 2010 written about him. Here's what it says. In a recent sermon which focused on suffering for the sake of the gospel, Chandler elaborated. This is Matt Chandler. Now, let me be very clear here. I'd much rather bring him glory by preaching. I'd much rather bring him glory by driving an 01 Impala that backfires in school zones. I'm assuming that's earlier from the sermon, all right? I'd much rather bring him glory by giving away a large part of our income. I'd much rather glorify him in those ways than to have brain cancer. But I don't get to choose that. And it's not punitive. It's not random. And it's not been given to us by God to show us who's boss. There's a purpose in it. There's a limit in it. And in the end, God is not going to give us what he will not sustain in us. And I believe at that moment, the Holy Spirit gives you the power to stand. That's exactly what we found out. And I'm rejoicing in what he's doing in it. God's writing a beautiful story for you in Christ Jesus. And if he is writing it, he will protect it. Would you pray with me? Father, what I want all of my brothers and sisters in this room to feel in this moment is rest. If they're in a difficult place, if the chapter of their story is dark, may they feel rest right now. Knowing that if you are writing their story in Christ Jesus, and you are, that you will protect it, just like you did for David. You'll protect their story. It doesn't mean that their reality will always meet their expectations. But it does mean that you're up to something good always in their life. And God, my prayer for us also is that you would mobilize us to go into, to walk into, not away from, the difficult stories of those that you've placed all around us. That we would start owning the pain in people's stories. That, Father, we would be willing to regularly take risks for others. God, would you help us in that way? And that our knee-jerk reaction to someone's difficulty would be to remain. That we would be the supports they need and are looking for. Maybe we don't have the right words. Maybe we say the wrong words. But we don't go anywhere. We will stay with them through their difficulty. That's what you do for us. So we love you. We're incredibly grateful for that. God, I also pray for those in this room who are thinking right now, they've never trusted you with their story. In fact, maybe they've doubted your care for them. Because their story is pretty difficult right now. God, I pray in a way that only you can do. Not my words can't touch it. This music can't touch it. The people in this room can't touch it. Only you can. Would you touch their pain right now? And would you give them what your word says, your peace that's beyond all understanding, your peace that doesn't make any sense? And may they, maybe for the first time, trust you with their story. and trust that you are for them, not against them. So we love you. We thank you for your love for us. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.